We're going to be looking this morning at 2 Samuel chapter 12. Before we get there, I want to also remind you, Rusty had a bunch of people to pray for. And one I want to remind you to continue to pray for is John Davis. John was in the hospital 2 weeks ago. He fell on his way into church a few times and had low blood pressure as a side effect of something that happens with Parkinson's. And so continue to pray for him. Remember him as you pray for all those folks in our congregation who are going through their own trials. I want to encourage you that way. Our passage this morning is from 2 Samuel chapter 12. As a reminder, this summer we've been looking at the life of David, King David. And 2 weeks ago, last week, Andy Wood was here, a guest preacher, RUF campus pastor from Virginia Tech. But 2 weeks ago, I believe Keith preached from 2 Samuel chapter 11 and the beginning of 12, looking at David's sin with Bathsheba and Nathan's rebuke of David. And so this morning we pick up the action in 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 15. Let me read the passage to you. 2 Samuel 12, 15 through 25. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." And then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we ask as we look at your word together that you would work through this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 12 by your Spirit in our hearts. We ask that you would help us to sift through some of the complicated matters of this passage. We ask that everything we do as we look at this and as we meditate upon this word would be pleasing to you and would glorify you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, life is complicated. I think life is a bit more complicated than we want to ever admit or that we even understand. You know, our default mode as human beings is to try and simplify life. We like to simplify things. I get a sort of window into my own attempts to simplify life in the actions and words of my children. You might have heard me say this before. I love how kids look at life and conflict and scripture. You know, my kids always want to know who's the good guy, who's the bad guy. They simplify the story. You know, the good guy, he's the guy that does good and good things happen to him. And the bad guy is the person who does bad. And you know what? Bad things happen to the bad guy. And I think my children and children in general and us, we quickly realize that life's a bit more complicated than that, isn't it? that bad things happen to people who are relatively good, that tragic things happen to people who are good. And I think the question is, why? Why tragedy? Why suffering? Why pain? You know, 2 Samuel chapter 12 this morning is an example of the sort of questions we might ask. It's a great example of tragedy and suffering and pain and why there is tragedy, suffering, and pain in the world. Think about the passage, 2 Samuel 12. We've heard a lot about David. We heard about David the villain and David the hero. We've heard everything in between. But in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we hear about David's son, a baby boy. A baby boy who is sick and eventually dies. But you know, there's a twist to this story. You see, the boy that David has doesn't die by some random circumstance. It's not as if it's an unknown reason why the boy dies. We read in verse 15 that the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. That the Lord afflicted the boy and the boy died. And I think as we read this passage, like some other passages we may read, we get to this part and we say, doesn't quite fit my cookie-cutter view of who God is and how this world works. And so I'm going to just pass over that passage. I'm going to continue on as if they never really said that line because I don't understand what's going on here. And I think our call this morning is, as we look at this passage, to sort of camp out in this uncomfortable place, in this uncomfortable passage, and try to wrestle with the text, try to answer some of the questions that come out of this passage. Here's why this is important to us. When you read this passage, what were some of the questions that were going through your mind when you heard me read aloud? What were you thinking? Let me try and articulate probably what I think most of you were thinking. Does God really afflict people? Does he afflict children, babies? Is God punishing David? A man after God's own heart, one of the people of God. Is he punishing him? And do tragedies happen because of our sin? You see, I think those questions are so important to answer because for anyone who has ever been through tragedy and suffering, you know you ask the same questions, right? Does God afflict people? Does he afflict children? Does God punish us, his people? And any tragedy or suffering that I'm going through, is it because of my own sin? See, those are the questions that come out of this passage. Those are the questions that I want to deal with this morning. And so as we look at this passage, we're talking about tragedy, suffering, and pain. If you see in your bulletin, I've outlined the sermon so you could follow along. But as we talk about tragedy, suffering, and pain, I want to look at three aspects. The first aspect is this. What is the cause? What is the cause of tragedy, suffering, and pain? What is the purpose? What's the reason it exists? What brings it about? And we're going to look at this passage. I know there's a variety of ways you could answer that question. There's the very immediate reasons why we have tragedy and suffering. They're the bigger picture answers. But I want to look at this text. What are the causes of tragedy and suffering? Let me begin with this. You can see it in your bulletin. The first cause of all suffering and tragedy is sin, but I want to call it sin generally. It is sin because of the fall. Because Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and man fell into sin, there is tragedy and suffering. And I know you're probably thinking that goes without saying, but I want to say it anyway. Because I think often we can simply assume that God creates us, he makes man and woman in the garden, and he says, I'm going to make man to suffer. That's not the way it was. It is man who brings suffering and tragedy into the world by his sin. And so any tragedy or suffering that we encounter is caused by the general effects of sin, right? And the Bible surely says that. But as we look at this passage, as we talk about the other causes of tragedy and suffering, one of the things that's very clear as you look at this passage is another cause of tragedy and suffering. That is our own personal sin. Now, in some circumstances, our sin can cause our suffering. Case in point is David in this passage, right? As you read, you saw a correlation, did you not? Think about verse 14 and 15. As Nathan confronts David, he says, "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." And it leads into 15, the passage or the verse we began with this morning. If you remember what had happened with David, he had Saul, Bathsheba, he said, "I want her." And he goes and lays with her, and she has a child, and he decides he's going to kill Uriah, sends him out to the front line. And if you remember the events of chapter 11, you remember it was pretty darn bad, the things that David was doing. Pretty messed up. Nathan the prophet says to David, "Because you have done this, your child will die." That's a cause and effect statement. We see here in the life of David that because he had sinned, it resulted in his tragedy and suffering. And so I tell you the truth that sometimes that is the case in our lives. Sometimes it is the case in our lives. Let me give you a very practical example, right? If two folks are married and one spouse is unfaithful within the marriage relationship, I can tell you before that ever happens that there will be suffering and tragedy because of that sin. That relationships will be broken. That children will have hatred in their heart. That there will be a number of effects because of that sin. And so sometimes tragedy and suffering is a result of our personal sin. Now the question is, how do you know when? How do I know whether my tragedy and suffering is caused by my sin or is of some other cause? I think of, there was a professor I had in seminary who used to say, you know, to summarize the words of Christ on this matter, here's, if we were to summarize what Jesus says about suffering and tragedy, here's what I would say. We can always connect our sin to suffering, but we can hardly ever connect our suffering to sin. You know what he meant by that? He meant, listen, if you're in the midst of some sort of besetting sin, and you know it, I can guarantee you it's going to lead to some suffering. I can guarantee you, but he would say, if you're on the back end of that, if you're in the midst of suffering and you know it's not really clearly connected to any obvious thing I did, that it's a dangerous game to play to try and connect it to any sin in your own life. Jesus speaks about this in a number of places. One of the ones that comes to mind is in John chapter 9. You remember John chapter 9, the first few verses begin like this. There was a blind boy, right? And the people that were around Jesus were speculating, well, I wonder who sinned. Was it him or was it his parents that he was born blind, right? And you remember what Jesus said? It was neither. It wasn't that his parents sinned or that he sinned, but it was that the will of God might be done in his life. You see what Jesus was saying? If you're in the midst of suffering and tragedy, you can't say, man, I really got to figure out what it is that I've done that has made this tragedy and suffering come about. That's a dangerous game. It leads us to a bad place as Christians. And so Christ himself warns against this. I remember, I think of all the personal examples I can think of. I remember a man who I knew at the first church I worked at. And I was in my early 20s and he was in his 60s. And he always shared his testimony, amazing testimony. He was married before, but he was an unengaged father, was really a bad husband. His wife and children had left him. They had abandoned him because of many of the things that he had done. He got saved in his 50s. By the grace of God, he had been remarried. And I love to hear him share his testimony, but one of the common themes that always emerged was he would talk about how he wondered if the suffering that he was enduring now, the tragedies in his life that he saw now in his current life, whether it was God punishing his former sins, the bad things that he had done in the past. And I always remember engaging with him and telling him, this is a dangerous game you're playing. It will not lead you to a productive place. All right? And so we can always connect our sin to suffering. If you're in the midst of some sin, I guarantee you it will lead to suffering. We can hardly ever connect our suffering to sin. Christ warns against that in Scripture. Let's keep moving. As we talk about the causes of tragedy and of suffering, we see a second one revealed here in this passage. Second cause of tragedy revealed in this text is to form the heart, to mold us and to make us more like Christ Jesus. Where do we see it in the passage? Well, let me ask you a question. As you heard chapter 12 read out loud, what's the picture you got of David? What's the picture you got of David? He sounded pretty contrite. He sounded humbled. He sounded like he was intent on seeking the Lord. He sounds like he's doing things right in chapter 12. Let me point out some of the places we see that. Verse 16, it says, David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. David fasted. He laid all night on the ground in the midst of this praying and fasting. In verse 18, the people around him are wondering, what in the world is going on? You see, they're reflecting on David's contrite heart. The fact that he has seen the error of his ways and there's repentance in his life. And it's an amazing thing. In verse 20, after David's son died, immediately the text says he went to the temple to worship the Lord. You get a really great picture of David in chapter 12. Now, I want you to compare it to the David of chapter 11. Remember the David of chapter 11? Remember what I said to you in chapter 11? It says that he sent some men to get Bathsheba and he lay with her. Okay? Pretty messed up. Says that he wrote a letter to Joab, the commander of the army, and he told Joab, listen, what I want you to do is I want you to go to battle, and I want you to send Uriah out all the way to the front, and when he gets out there, I want you to retreat so that he gets killed, okay? As you read chapter 11, you hear about a maniacal dictator, right, in chapter 11. Sounds like the Al Capone of Israel. Al Capone the mobster, right? What is the difference between the David of chapter 11 and the David of chapter 12? What is the difference? What's the difference between the maniacal dictator and the man after God's own heart? You see, the only difference that we hear about in the passage is the confrontation of Nathan that brings about David's repentance and the dying of his son. That's the only difference we hear about in this passage. And you see, what it reveals is that God uses tragedy and suffering and pain in our lives to make us more like his son, Jesus Christ. I mentioned Psalm 51 this morning. Psalm 51 was that psalm that David wrote on the heels of this. After these events, he writes Psalm 51. And if you remember some of the words at the end of Psalm 51, he says, you teach me wisdom in the innermost parts of my heart. And at the end of that passage, he says, let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. You see where he's ending Psalm 51, what he's talking about? Because of the rebuke of Nathan, because of the tragedy that David just endured, the Lord taught him wisdom in the innermost parts of his heart. That by the crushing of his bones, God formed him. He began a work in his heart to give him a new heart, to mold and make it more like the heart of Christ Jesus. That's what God is doing. That's what David's reflecting on in Psalm 51 as he speaks about this very thing. You see, God often works through tragedy and suffering to form our hearts, to mold us into who he desires us to be. I think of maybe a practical example of what Scripture says about this. Here's a good analogy. I hope this will paint a good picture for you. We'll see. You know, many of us, we struggle in one way or another of talking poorly about other people. Maybe gossiping, they go hand in hand, right? And I think as all of us struggle with that, if somebody was to come to us and say, hey, listen, I've noticed that you speak poorly about other people, you should probably try and stop that. I think it might change us for a day or 2 days, a little short-term effect, right? But think about this. Here's a situation where you probably endured pain or suffering because of this. Have you ever been texting or emailing with somebody and you're talking about somebody else kind of badly, and you're really enjoying this, and however it makes you feel. I don't know all the things that go into the complex of speaking poorly about other people, but you go and you send a text message and you realize you sent it to the person you're actually talking about. You laugh because in some way or another you've done that before. Maybe. I've done it before. I know, okay? You're talking about somebody probably the way you wouldn't talk in front of them, and you accidentally text them instead of the person that you were having the conversation with. You remember what it feels like? You remember the feeling? Right? It's that sudden, blunt force where you're taken back, and you're almost immediately repentant, and you realize that what you're doing probably isn't good, and If I could take that message back, I would. And I am convicted now because of the blunt force of the suffering I just endured, because of the tragedy I just caused, however you want to look at it. You see, that's the way that God uses tragedy and suffering. We know that in the deep recesses of our heart, we are sinners, but we often don't engage with that. We don't look at our hearts. God uses tragedy and suffering to bring us to a point where we look at our hearts, where we examine ourselves. We are forced to. We must engage with those questions at that point. And so that's another purpose of tragedy. It's another reason we see suffering in our lives. Now, there's a lot of other causes. As I said, we could look through Scripture all day and look at the ways that God uses tragedy and suffering in the lives of His people. But those are the two primary things we see in this passage. So let's move on to the second point. What should our response be to tragedy and suffering? What should our response be? Let me give you another personal story I think can help introduce this. When I was a child, the only sport I played for like 10 years was baseball. If you were at the men's softball game, you probably wouldn't know it because I don't understand the first thing about baseball anymore. But for many years, it was baseball. It's all I played. My dad coached my baseball teams. The guys that I played baseball with in kindergarten were the guys I played baseball with through elementary school. I loved it, right? But there was one time when I was probably about 10 years old. We were in the midst of our baseball season and in the middle of a baseball game, and a boy on my team was up to bat, and he got hit with the baseball in his heart, and it stopped his heart from beating. And I remember vividly because my dad did CPR and the other people who were there did CPR, but this boy ended up dying 8 days later. He passed away. And what I remember, and why I bring this up, is because I remember vividly for months afterwards, my dad would take my brother and I, we'd go visit his parents. We'd go visit his parents, and we would just sit and talk with them, and we would pray for them. But I remember vividly, I don't remember their words, but I remember vividly, any time any conversation would be directed towards God or His providence or grace in the midst of this. I remember very vividly that they wanted nothing to do with that. I remember vividly that they didn't want to hear anybody even mention the name of God, let alone talk about what God might be doing. And so I don't know if they were Christians at the time, but I know afterwards definitely that they wanted nothing to do with God. I bring that up because I think in many ways, when we are all forced with tragedy or suffering, we are inclined to do the same thing, to rebel against God, to turn from Him, to look at God as the cause of our pain and suffering and not to look at what His grace might be in the midst of that or what His plans are or to seek the will of God in the midst of that. And so we often respond in that way. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. Problem of Pain talks about all of these very things that we're speaking about this morning. And in one of on one of those pages, he says this: until the evil man finds evil unmistakably present in his existence in the form of pain, he's enclosed in illusion. Once pain has roused him, he knows that he is in some way or another up against the real universe. And he either rebels or he makes some attempt at an adjustment. And what C.S. Lewis was talking there about there is he's saying, listen, when we're in the midst of tragedy and pain and suffering, pain arouses us. It wakes us up. It says to our hearts, there is something going on in the world which I can't explain myself. And he says, in the midst of that, we do one of two things. We either rebel and we push back or we make an attempt at adjustment, which is C.S. Lewis's way of saying we see that the Holy Spirit is working and we allow the Spirit to work. We examine our own hearts. We consider the big issues of who God is and what God is doing. And so Lewis would go on to encourage us to, in the midst of tragedy and suffering, to examine those questions and to ask what God is doing in the midst of it. And the question is, how do we react to our own tragedies? How do we react to suffering? I want you to consider the passage again. As we looked at 2 Samuel 12, as we read the passage, why is it that David's behavior is so odd to the people around him? Why is David's behavior so odd to the people around him? Why is it that his advisors who are around him are befuddled? I think there's a lot of reasons. I think they probably don't understand what's going on. They didn't have insight into David's, the personal nature of David's sin. They probably didn't know the confrontation of Nathan the prophet. They probably didn't understand the remorse and the guilt that David felt at this point. They probably didn't understand that David was seeking the Lord, that he was concerned with that primarily. I mean, there's a number of reasons the advisors around David seem confused by the things that David is doing. But I think as we examine the actions and the words of David in this passage, we see a very good biblical way to respond to tragedy and suffering. Very good biblical way. If you see in your bulletin, I've said there's three things David does here I think are terrific. He seeks the Lord, he cries out for help, and he submits his will to the will of the Father. First of all, he seeks the Lord. I think one of the things that David truly understands is that everything that happens in all of creation happens because of the will of God the Father and not by the will of any man. You could see that in this passage, right? It's why when David's son is sick, what does he do? He goes and he lays on the ground and he prays, right? And he's praying that God would change this. And he is pleading with God. He knows that it is only God who can save his child. It is nothing he can do. You see, that's why in verse 20, when the advisors to David, they say, "What are you doing, man? Before you were like pleading with God, and now you're not doing anything. What's the deal here?" And what does David say? He says, I know I can't bring him back. You hear in his words that he knows that everything in all of creation is under the control of God the Father. And so first, he seeks the Lord. He seeks the Lord. That's one response to tragedy we see here in this passage. Secondly, he cries out for help. He cries out for help. I remember when I was young, I don't remember how old I was, but we were visiting my grandparents. And I remember this time because my brother and I, we were playing, and playing led to pushing, and pushing led to wrestling. And before long, we had knocked over an end table and broken one of my grandmother's lamps. And I remember it so vividly because my grandmother was furious. And she really lit into us, and she let us have it. And I remember for like the next 10 or 15 times that we visited my grandparents that we walked on eggshells. I don't think we moved from our seat without asking. I don't think we played anything at all. We just sat. We walked on eggshells. And I say that because I think that's often the way that we engage God our Father. You see, when we realize that we have some guilt or sin in our own lives and we are convicted by God and we feel the weight of that guilt, we walk around God with on eggshells, right? Well, we don't want to offend him. We want to be sensitive to what's going on here. You see, David doesn't do that. David realizes that being humbled by the prophet Nathan and the confrontation of his own sin is not mutually exclusive with going boldly before the throne of God. He realizes that because he has sinned, it hasn't changed anything about his identity to God the Father. That it hasn't altered the fact that he's still a son of God. And so on the heels of what is a terribly heinous sin, David goes boldly to God and he cries out for help and he pleads with him as if he's a son of God. And it's a beautiful thing. And so I want to encourage you in the midst of your trials, of your tragedy and suffering, don't walk on eggshells around God. Cry out boldly to him. Plead with him. Let him know the desires of your heart, the fears of your heart. Your Father in heaven desires that you pray to him. So David cries out for help. Finally, the last thing here as we look at David's response is that he also submits himself to the perfect will of God. He submits himself to the perfect will of God. As you read the passage, you were probably amazed, as I was, at some of the things that David does here. If we're to understand the passage correctly, starting in verse 15, David goes and sounds like outside of the tent where the Ark of the Covenant was, outside of the house of God. And it sounds like he falls on the ground, he's in the dirt, he's praying and fasting for what seems to be 7 days. The text isn't completely clear, but that sounds like what David is doing here. And he is praying and fasting But you see, what's amazing is as passionate as his pleading is with God, and as intent as he is at the beginning of this passage, he equally abruptly and suddenly stops. Right? He stops. You remember the passage. It said that David rose from the ground. He washed himself up. He goes into the house of the Lord to worship God. And then he goes home and has dinner. Right? And the people, again, they're amazed. What is David doing? What we see in the life of David is someone who is submitted completely to the perfect will of God. It's someone who says in his heart, here's what I desire. But I ultimately desire the will of God in my life. You see, if I had been David, you know what? If I had been praying and fasting and laying in the mud for 7 days, and God didn't answer the prayer the way I wanted him to, I would have been livid and angry and frustrated. And the people who were around me saying, David, come on, get up. Come on, man. Don't be silly like this. I would have been angry with them. I would have taken it out on them. But David moves to the house of worship, right? He moves to worship the Lord. We see a man who is submitted to the perfect will of God, knowing that God's will in his life is better than his own will in his life. And so as we think about how do we respond to tragedy, we have these three things that David does. And I would say to you, we're not looking at this passage saying, this is what you need to do. You have to do this. We're not talking about a sort of a works-based gospel here. What I'm encouraging you is this is how we ought to pray. That as we face tragedy and suffering, that God would lead us to seek him. That he would lead us to call upon his name, that we would pray to him. That we would submit to his perfect will. That's my prayer every day. Lord, when tragedy and suffering comes my way, because it does in some form or fashion for everyone. When it does, lead my heart that I would submit to your will perfectly. Lead my heart. That's our prayer. It needs to be our prayer. Otherwise, we cannot prepare ourselves for tragedy and suffering. The last point. As we consider tragedy, suffering, and pain, we can't help but mention that God's desire is to show grace in the midst of our tragedy. To show grace in the midst of our tragedy. Look at verses 24 and 25, last two verses in the passage. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and he went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. You see, here is God showing grace to David, even though David didn't deserve it, right? This is maybe tangential to the whole discussion here, but oftentimes people mix up mercy and grace. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve, right? We deserve death. We deserve destruction. However you want to look at it, we deserve hell, okay? God doesn't give that to us, therefore he shows mercy upon us. But grace is different. Grace is the positive affirmation of what God does. That God gives us what we don't deserve. That he blesses us even though we don't deserve it. It's the positive things that God does. Not only just saving us from hell, but blessing us as sons and daughters, right? This is an example of God blessing David, though David does not deserve it. See, even the names of the child that are given here in the passage reflect that. Solomon was a derivative of the Hebrew word shalom, which most of you know, right? Shalom, a transcendent peace. So the text here bears out that as God works through this new boy in David's life, he's bringing about peace in David's life. And they called him Jedidiah. What's the name Jedidiah mean? Well, you might have a footnote in your Bible. It means beloved of the Lord. And so we see in this passage that David is beloved of the Lord. This entire last two verses is a reflection of God's grace to David in the midst of tragedy. And the truth is that God always wants to show us grace in the midst of our suffering and tragedy. That he always wants to show us grace in the midst of our suffering and tragedy. Now, as we finish up this morning, I have one more question. We see grace in this passage. I think if you look earlier in chapter 12, you see a lot of mercy. But where do you see justice in chapter 12? Specifically in the passages we just read, where do you see justice? You know, one of the interesting things, I think that for a Jewish person who is reading this passage in Scripture, it would be very clear. It's not as clear for us English speakers. But there's a picture that's been repeated in Scripture, which is being repeated again here, all right? And that is a death of a son on behalf of another, a ransoming of another. You see, whether you pick up on that picture with Abraham and Isaac, or you think about the sons, firstborn sons who died in Egypt, that Israel might be freed, there's a picture that runs throughout Scripture about the son who will die that another might be freed. And one of the pictures in this passage is that this boy dies, the son of David dies, that David might be made right. You see, to put it maybe in a more blunt fashion, David's son dies so that David would live. David's son dies here so that David would live. And you see, one of the beautiful pictures that's being extrapolated throughout Scripture is that this son takes on the sin of David, that David might be cleared of his wrongdoing. In lieu of David's guilt, the son bears the burden. It says that God afflicted the son. That God afflicted the son. As you read this passage, you probably recognize some of that language. Because Scripture tells us about another son of David, right? Jesus Christ. You see, this isn't the most tragic event in all Scripture. Another death of a son is the most tragic event in all Scripture. That God the Father would send his son, his innocent son, who had never done any wrongdoing, the perfect son of God, another son of David, to be afflicted on our behalf, that the affliction of God on Jesus Christ would also cause him to be killed. But you see, Jesus Christ didn't come to the world that one man might be redeemed, that one wrongdoing might be taken care of. But Jesus Christ came to the world. He was afflicted by God. He was crucified. God killed him on our behalf, that all those who would have faith in Christ Jesus would be redeemed. That their wrongdoing, that their sin would be covered over. That they would be made right as David would be made right. And so the picture at the end of this passage is our picture. David essentially has new life through this new son. Right? This baby boy is born to him, Solomon. And Solomon becomes a great son and a great king. And he brings peace to David's life and he's beloved of God. And the picture for us is that because of Jesus Christ, we have new life. We now have transcendent peace. We are now called those who are beloved of God because of that son of David, the son of the living God. So this morning, as we consider tragedy, suffering, and pain, I would encourage you to remember that God was most glorified through a death. He was most glorified through the death of Jesus Christ, that we were set free, and we were made right, and we were declared sons and daughters of the living God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we collectively confess to you that we are ill-equipped to deal with tragedy and suffering. We confess to you that we have no desire for it, that if we could plan our lives, there would be no pain and there would be no suffering. We know that because of the sin of humanity, suffering is in this world. We ask that you would work in our hearts, that we would see you have a purpose for all things. We ask that you would bring freedom in our hearts, that we would know that you are at work and that your plan is better than our plan, that your will is better than our will, that you love us, and because you love us, you have sent your son to die on a cross, that we would be made right. So we ask that you would work this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. We thank you that you have loved us. We ask that you'd be glorified here this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.